The scripture reading for this morning is taken from Paul's letter to Timothy, the first letter of the apostle to Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the flesh, faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may lean or learn not to blaspheme. The text for the sermon this morning is found in this chapter, 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16, where we read, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter here to Timothy, and he's quoting a saying that was familiar to the early Christians. There were several of these so-called faithful or reliable sayings mentioned at that time. Actually, they were short versions of important doctrinal statements. You could say they were truths reduced to the bare minimum. And one of them was like this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul reminds Timothy of the reliability of this saying. And it is reliable because it has stood the test of time. Sinners have tried it when they, convicted of their sin and guilt, looked to Christ for salvation, and they were saved by him. And when later they faced great difficulties, even persecution, they never found this truth wanting. This precious saying always gave them comfort and hope. So it is no wonder that Paul here reminds his spiritual son, Timothy, of this truth, this reliable saying. He means, Timothy, this is what you must believe and preach to your people in Ephesus. Don't listen to the false teachers who are trying to get a hearing in your congregation. They get people all mixed up and they tell them their fables and genealogies, and they enter disputes with each other about the law. Sinners who are asking what they must do to be saved don't need people to tell them that salvation is maybe not completely by works, by faith, yes, but faith and works. No, he says, that is wrong. You must tell your people that they can only be saved by grace through faith in Christ. That is the gospel. That is the good news, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do precisely that, save sinners. Well, as this is a very important statement, it is worth our time examining this passage this morning under the theme, the gospel, as defined by Paul. And that gospel deserves universal approbation, comes with a personal attestation, and encourages wholehearted appropriation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This statement of the Apostle Paul has not lost its precious meaning throughout 20 centuries of gospel preaching. What we have here, beloved, is the gospel in a nutshell, in its essence. He came for that purpose, that he might save sinners. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through faith in him the world might be saved. The word world here is a loaded term. It does not refer to a place in a geographical sense, so that Christ was first in heaven and that then he came down to this world, that he moved to this planet Earth. Although that is, of course, part of its meaning. But when Paul uses the word world, it has an ethical connotation. He's thinking of the sphere of darkness as opposed to light. When Jesus left the realm of light and holiness in heaven, he entered the realm of darkness and sin. Notice that the word world in our text is followed immediately by the word sinners. In the Greek language, in the original there, it says Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. That's a peculiarity in the Greek language. They put the emphasis on the word early on in a sentence. And so what is emphasized here is that the only reason that Christ Jesus came into the world was to save sinners. Now, people say, of course, that there must have been other reasons why he came into the world. For instance, some very serious people, they say he came to bring judgment to the world also. But that is not really true. Because if that were the purpose of his coming, he would not have had to leave heaven for that. He wouldn't have to be born of a woman for that. For that is what coming into the world means. Incarnation means being born into the human race by taking on our flesh and blood. If Christ had wanted to judge the world only, he could have rained fire and brimstone from heaven as the pre-incarnate Son of God had done long before with Sodom and Gomorrah. All through history, he had done that. As Paul writes in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is true, Christ will come to this world to judge mankind for their sins, but that will be the purpose of his second coming. His first coming was a coming in grace. He left the realm of glory for no other reason than to save sinners and to deliver them from the prince of this world, Satan. Is it any wonder that he cries out at one point, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Fallen humanity could never have come up with such a plan of salvation. They would not have thought this possible or even desirable. The incarnation of Christ and his subsequent death on the cross was and still is a stumbling block for Jews, and it is foolishness for Greeks. But for those who are saved, it speaks of the wisdom and the power of God. And so, yes, let us repeat that statement again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But there are also people who say, well, granted that that was the main reason for his coming into the world, but there are other reasons as well. For instance, did he not come to be a great teacher, a prophet and king who came to create a new social order, to establish a just society, to end racial discrimination and all forms of inequality? Isn't that what people talk about a lot nowadays? They have done so for many years already. We have not really taken much notice of it before, but in the early 20th century, the social gospel was a very powerful movement in society, especially in the United States. These people did not deny that Christ came to save sinners, but that was not the emphasis. It was the social issues that had to be resolved. And that is now back again in vogue. It's now popular. It is considered to be the most important thing of Christianity. Now there are people who reject Christianity in total. They want to have nothing to do with it, and they only talk about racial discrimination and the duty of the people in general is to defend the rights of the blacks, for instance, and others who are considered to be people that are oppressed by the white majority. It's all in the air right now. And so they think that, and many Christians, many denominations are moving slowly or maybe even too fast in the direction of picking up on this, and they say, yeah, maybe that's true. The world is right in complaining about oppression of the minorities, and so let us as Christians also be very active in joining those movements like the Black Lives Movement and the racial theories, and these are the issues of the day. It's all wrong. Sure, Christians have to be involved in remembering the lot of the poor and raising the level of education, being good stewards of God's creation. It's all significant, but that's not the main thing. There is some truth to those opinions, but they don't get to the real meaning of our text. Sure, we hail Christ as our prophet and our king, but he's also and above all our great high priest who has come to save people from ignorance and injustice. But the main idea is that we have to face the problem of sin in the world. And until the evil in the world is remedied, all the other problems will remain. And that is why Paul is getting at the heart of the human predicament when he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But notice what the apostle says. Christ came to save sinners. He means Christ did not just come to make salvation possible. He actually did save them. He didn't come to save the whole human race, but only a certain number of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And that's why the baby Jesus was given that name, for the angel explained it this way: he shall save his people from their sins. And beloved, that is what makes our text such a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation or acceptance. The Lord Jesus did not come to help us save ourselves, to give us a leg up, so to speak. He does not say to us, look what I have done for you. I died on the cross for you. But now the rest is up to you. You must decide now whether you want to accept my offer to be saved or not. That's the Arminian explanation. And for many people, that is what makes the gospel so attractive, and why they urge sinners to give it their approval. But that is not what Paul meant. He's thinking of our desperate plight as sinners. He knows that we are helplessly and hopelessly lost as far as any ability to save ourselves is concerned. Listen to what he writes to the Ephesian believers in chapter 2 of his letter to these people in Ephesus. He says there, and you has he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Congregation, that is the true explanation of this text, of this faithful saying. But there is also another reason why this gospel, as defined by Paul, deserves our acceptance and approbation. If it is true that Christ Jesus came into the world to save only his people from their sins, then there are also those in the church, and maybe this church as well, who may well wonder, am I included in that number of his people, his elect? This is often a problem for those who feel so discouraged on account of their sins, so that they fear that salvation is out of reach for them. And Paul was also concerned that some people in Ephesus, even Timothy himself, might have a problem with this faithful saying, fearing that it might not apply to them. And that's why the apostle, after saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he adds, of whom I am chief. Paul here gives his own personal attestation to what he has just stated about the glory of the gospel. He gives his testimony. He says, I know what I'm talking about, because I'm a sinner. The greatest sinner. He here says that he has experienced that change, how Christ saved him. And so he talks about here the power of the gospel in his own life. And why does he do that? Well, to encourage others who are troubled by their sins. You know, it always adds something to the force of a statement if the person who makes that statement can vouch for its truth. Paul can do this, and all faithful servants of the gospel know this. Yes, that is really quite a statement to make. Preachers of the gospel are not done by only preaching it. They must do so with conviction and personal experience. And now Paul here says, of all the sinners Jesus came to save, I am the worst one. I'm the chief. I'm the worst. What he's doing, of course, is that he's referring to his past life as an enemy of Christ and a persecutor of the church. Until the day of his dramatic conversion near Damascus, he had been relentless in his efforts to destroy the little flock of Jesus of Nazareth. Ruthlessly, he had bound and imprisoned both men and women. He went out of his way to go to Damascus to bring back Christians to Jerusalem, where they could be tried and found guilty and even died. No wonder, therefore, that he considers himself to be the greatest sinner of all. And that was not false humility on his part, but sincere reality. He cannot fathom the love of God in Christ that reached out to him of all people. Now you may say, wasn't Paul exaggerating a bit? The worst of sinners? What about Stalin and Hitler and the Emperor of Rome that Paul was well aware of, Nero and other wicked emperors? We have to look at it this way. He knew all about that too, of course, but he didn't compare himself to them, because they were obviously enemies of the truth, but they had no bearing on the church. They had no relationship with the church. He had had that. He was an Old Testament scholar. He knew all about what the prophet said about the coming Messiah, the mediator, but he had never seen that that was pointing to Christ. And so he hated Jesus of Nazareth. And so it was in connection with everything that went into the relationship with the church, both of the Old and the New Testament, that made him feel that he had been the worst sinner. I think that's a good solution to this issue that is often raised. But it was not so that he was only concerned about what he had done in the past as a persecutor of the church, but he is still a sinner. Because notice what he says. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not was. Of course, that was also true, but he was still a sinner. Just read Romans 7 and other passages from Galatians 5, where he talks about being such a sinner that he was almost hopeless when he found that the good that he was willing to do, he didn't do. The evil that he was fighting against, he still committed evil. So much so that he says, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, some people have said there he's exaggerating again. No, he wasn't. Or they say he could never have said it as a Christian. Maybe he was talking about his former life, that he was under conviction of sin, that he said, "I'm a slave of sin." No. He said it as a believer, an experienced Christian, one who was mature in the faith. But he was talking about that inner corruption that remains with believers, that never goes away until we die and be with the Lord. And that's why I say, "Who shall deliver me?" And then he goes on to say, "Thank God through Jesus Christ." So he did know that he would be delivered, but not while he was in this life. He carried with him that sinful nature. He fought against it, but he often lost against Satan and temptations. And that's a struggle of faith. So Paul says, "Yes, I am still the chief of sinners." We don't need to be surprised at this. Everyone who knows spiritual life will agree with the apostle here and say, "Brother, I know what you mean. Here is what some of the most eminent saints who have lived since Paul have felt and said about their own experience." Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish divine, he says, "When I look at my sinfulness, my salvation is to me my Savior's greatest miracle. He has done nothing in heaven or on earth like my salvation." Martin Luther, he said, "When a man like me comes to know the plague of his own heart, he is not miserable only, he is absolute misery itself. He is not sinful only, he is absolute sin itself." Jonathan Edwards, he says, "It has often appeared to me that if God were to mark my heart's iniquity, my bed would be in hell." Now, how could such pious people, such great men of God, say such negative things about themselves? The answer is, these men, and there were also many women, of course, they had greater light shining into their life than most of us. When we see only a few black sins in our hearts, it is because we have only a little light shining in us. The more we are exposed to the light of the Son of Righteousness, the more our sins will be revealed. Paul was not living in sin so that he enjoyed the pleasures of the world. No. But he knew those sins were there, asking to be committed. The holier true saints of God become in the eyes of others, the more sinful they become in their own eyes. Why should this be so? What makes these godly men and women censure themselves so severely? Well, it is the sight of God that does that. The sight of Christ that does that. It's the sight of God's holy law, understood in its vast scope and spirituality, that does that. Certainly, Paul was dedicated, a dedicated servant of Jesus Christ. His heart burned with zeal for his cause, the cause of his master. Yet he saw enough sin in himself to cause him to cry out, "I am carnal, sold under sin." But Paul's motive in saying this about himself was not to show what an honest and self-deprecating person he was. Rather, he did it to point out how great a Savior he served, who had been willing to save such a sinner as he had been and still was. And of course, he hoped that his testimony would encourage other sinners to put their trust in Christ and receive a full and free pardon for all their sins, just as his Savior had forgiven him. And that this was indeed his motive is stated clearly in our text when the apostle says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." What Paul means is this: the fact that I, the chief sinner, was saved should be a strong encouragement and incentive to other sinners who trust in the mercy of Christ. If he could save me, he can certainly save others who may think that they have served too much. Maybe some of you feel that way also. You think that you have not only sinned too much, but also too long. God's long suffering or patience may have run out, you fear. And I can understand how you feel this way. When you look back on your life and you think of all the warnings that God has given you from your earliest days through childhood, on through your teenage years and middle age, or being older even, how often the Lord has urged you through the preaching of his servants to flee from the wrath to come, but also through things that have happened in your life, sicknesses, accidents, death of loved ones. You know what I'm referring to now. You were reminded of your danger through all these providential dealings with you. And there were times that you saw that danger, your conscience speaking loud and clear, "I've got to change. I've got to give up my sins." But after a while, these impressions wore off again. But not only by warnings did the Lord speak to you, also by his loving appeals, by his tender invitations to come to him for salvation and rest for your soul. And yet even those gracious dealings which the Lord had with you had no lasting effects. And yet the Lord did not give up on you. The evidence of that is that this morning you may come under the preaching of the gospel again. God is still speaking to you even now. And that shows how patient the Lord is, how long-suffering. What's that word, mean word, that word mean, long-suffering? It means unlimited patience. And sometimes this long-suffering becomes so long that you think it cannot last much longer. You have resisted the Lord's warnings so long and turned down His invitations so often that you say with David, I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. And you are ready to conclude, God's patience with me has run out. But understandable as this is, it is not right to draw such a conclusion. Paul says it's not true at all. Look at me, he says. God has been very patient with me, and He has done that to set me up as an example, as an illustration for you to look at. In our text, He uses the word pattern. He says that in me, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now, the original Greek word for pattern is sketch or a type. The idea here is that when God saved Paul, He left a sketch, you might even call it a blueprint in modern ideas, to show how God saves sinners, how much long-suffering is involved in the process. God left a sketch of how He saved Paul as an illustration of how sinners after him were going to be saved. Let me give an example. When a printer sets his type, he sends one sheet to the author to show him what the type looks like. He calls that his proof, so that the author of that book is satisfied with it and gives the okay to go ahead and print that book. So also Paul was God's proof, one of the first sheets taken off by the heavenly printer to show us what he can do for others. This divine printing press has been at work for centuries now, but the plate is not worn out yet. Many large and beautiful copies have been issued from the original, like a photocopy. If you have a document on your computer that you want to make a copy of, you can photocopy it. And there's hardly any difference between the original and the copy. None really. And so it has been throughout history. Whenever sinners were saved, it was basically because of the method that God used with Paul. That method has been producing remarkable people like St. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Owen Spurgeon, and a host of lesser lights in God's kingdom. But at the head of the long list of copies stands the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners. He stands there as a fine first proof of what God can do, even with the roughest material that is available. Now, his point is that if God could save an enemy and a persecutor of His church, He can save you too, Timothy and others in the congregation. He can say that to us as well. And that is a conclusion that we are all entitled to draw from our text. It is indeed a faithful saying, worthy of our wholehearted acceptance. If Paul had been unique, a one copy edition, so to speak, then you would have had a reason to question the value of Paul's faithful saying. But since he himself says he is only a copy, an original copy, there's every reason to hope that the Lord will repeat what he did for this wretched sinner by his grace and power. Well, congregation, this morning, God has opened the door of his grace again. He has opened those doors wide so that the chief of sinners could enter in if he but asked to be admitted. Christ Jesus has been proclaimed also this morning as the one who came into the world to save sinners like you and me. Paul can vouch for this truth of this statement because he was the greatest sinner, at least in his own estimation, that Christ had saved. Now, congregation, let me ask you a question. Does this not melt your heart? And does this not move you to tears? What about you who hear these things as you have often heard them by various preachers? And you will leave the church this morning just as indifferent as before. How then shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation, the apostle to the Hebrews writes? That's what's quite a statement. What he meant, of course, was that if you hear the gospel on a regular basis and you don't act on it. The author to the epistle to the Hebrews says, he who despised Moses' law died without mercy. It was a dangerous thing and a foolish thing to ignore Moses, who spoke on the earth at Sinai, for instance. But how much worse is it to trifle with him who speaks from heaven, Jesus Christ? That was the apostle's argument. For those who do that, there remains no other sacrifice for sin but a certain fearful looking for of fiery indignation. Congregation, you who may believe that the Lord has begun a good work in you, you who have been brought to faith and repentance, you who may know yourself to be among those whom Jesus came to save, how blessed you are. How great is that benefit bestowed on you. It was grace. I know you'll agree with me. Sovereign grace. That he remembered you. While you did deserve eternal death, he granted you eternal life. And that only for Christ's sake. Is it any wonder then that Paul, the chief of sinners, suddenly breaks out in that great doxology in verse 17? He says, Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Yes, Paul could say that. He was prompted to say that. And you should also be ready to say that. Yes, thanking God for the wonders of his grace. Sinners saved by grace. They will all say with a certain poet, chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me, died that I might live on high, lived that I might never die. As the branches to the vine, I am his and he is mine. Oh, the height of Jesus' love, higher than the heaven above, deeper than the deepest sea, lasting as eternity. Love that found me, wondrous thought, found me when I sought him not. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.